Father, we ask, Lord, now that you would take the lesson that is before us. And Father, that frankly, as we approach this portion of Scripture, that you would unlock our hearts, Lord, to really take it in. It's hard stuff, strong stuff that you have for us. So, Lord, we ask you to bless now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. And we are looking at verses 37 to verse 50 today. And John chapter 12 is a very strong and pivotal point of John's gospel. It is in this chapter that the whole theme begins to change. And that is, prior to John 12, prior to the end of John 12, Jesus has been ministering publicly. He's been teaching aloud. He has been everywhere. He has been trafficking the area and making known the power of God, making known the message of God. But as you well know, he has now come from that beautiful Galilean region, quiet, very laid back, and now the hour has come. He has descended from the north down into the south of Judea, and on Palm Sunday, which we looked at in our previous studies, he enters Jerusalem on that very specific day. Remember? It was a day that he held Israel accountable to know the arrival of the king. For the prophet Daniel had foretold that there would be a set time that the nation would be able to identify their king. Zechariah told us that he would be riding on a little donkey, that the Messiah of Israel would ride on a donkey that had never been ridden on before, that people would be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All that had happened in John chapter 12. It was a glorious time. It was a week that kicked off the celebration of Passover. And so the city of Jerusalem proper is now swollen to some 3 million plus people. It's loud. There's a lot of pomp going on. There's people rejoicing. And during the course of this week celebrated in John 12, people would have taken their little lamb, selected for a household of no less than 10, no more than 20. That little lamb would be taken into the home and actually befriended by the family. And then that little lamb would be, on the proper day, taken by the father to one of the many priests that would have been working this week in Jerusalem. And the sins of the family represented upon that little lamb, and the throat of that little lamb slit, and the blood of that lamb caught in a basin. And then that little lamb was to be taken and become the Passover meal for that home. All the while this week taking place, Jesus, as the scriptures announced, had entered into his hour. In fact, you remember when Jesus says, "My hour has come. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour." He says, "For this hour have I come into the world." It was time now for Jesus to lay down his life. It was a very critical week. It was a week that was going to become the hinge of all human time. Think about it. Prior, since the day of creation, prior to the cross, all of ancient history pointed toward the cross. Since the cross, every day since to this day, today, has pointed back to the cross. Even as we mentioned in one of our recent services, how even when you sign your check, you sign it the year 2001, all based upon Jesus Christ, not Buddha. Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, Jesus Christ, not someone else. It's Jesus. He's the hinge of the world. He's the one that the world must look to. And Jesus himself said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Remember what that meant? It meant that every human being that has ever lived will in some way, shape, or form have to deal with God's truth that his son was suspended on a cross. That the great Easter story is all about God hanging on a cross in the person of Jesus Christ, having died for the sins of the world. And now we enter that week where that's to happen. Our study is in verses 37 to 50. The title of the message is Why People Won't Believe in Jesus. Why people won't believe in Jesus Christ. Why don't they? Isn't it an amazing thing? Isn't it a weird thing that you and I, those of us who know God, and we know that we're going to heaven. The Bible says these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. Those of us who know that, when we're sharing with those who don't know, isn't it a funny feeling we have inside? It's not arrogant. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We're humbled. We stand and we share with people, especially family, you know, because you love family. And you're pleading with them. And you're wondering, you know, don't they see this? Why don't they see the truth? What's wrong with them? And what really hurts is their haphazard view of their own soul. We're pleading, we're crying, we're praying, we're fasting, we're sharing, and we go through all of the contortions before we share with them. You know the feeling? Dry mouth. Your stomach is all irritated. You know that feeling? You say, well, Pastor Jack, you don't get that. I get it too. No one's exempt from it. In fact, it's even harder to share with family. And you share with them, and you care more about their soul than they do. You care more about their eternal destination than they do. And that's the part that breaks your heart. Well, Jesus, can you imagine? Jesus coming to his nation. In John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10, it says that he came into his own, but his own received him not. Isn't that tragic? What a horrible verse that is. And so Jesus now, for a space of 3.5 years, has been ministering to Israel, speaking the truth, showing great signs to the nation, but they had rejected him. And so we're going to look this morning, touching on just a few things and the results of why people do not believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that they should be healed or might be healed. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest that they should be put out. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or dwell in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Take your pen, if you would, your highlighter, whatever you use. Can you highlight right now in verse 50, everlasting life? That's key to our study this morning. Everlasting life. Jesus Christ came to set man free that they might have everlasting life. Remember that, because as we begin to set our plow this morning to deep, nothing shallow this morning, okay? You need to put your little thinking cap on. And set the plow to deep. Why? Because we're going to look at two serious prophecies of Isaiah. And one of those prophecies says that God has hardened their hearts and he has blinded their eyes so that they cannot believe, so that they cannot see. Question, is God evil in doing so? Answer, no. Does God, listen up, predetermine people to go to hell? You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. You can't find it. But do people go to hell? Yeah. But how do they get there? The Bible teaches clearly, solely responsible upon their own choice, their own choosing. That's a fact. Well, then how do people get to heaven? The Bible says by God's foreknowledge and predetermined counsel, we get to enter heaven. So, Jack, is there a contradiction to this? Not at all. Number one, God has engineered into the life of every human being the ability to choose left or right, hot or cold, In-N-Out burger or In-N-Out burger. I mean, we have choice. We have the sovereign choice today of choosing what we'll have for lunch. You had the sovereign choice today of wearing what you're wearing. Built into God's creation, he has made both, apparently, by the way, not only humans, but angels with the ability to render unto God worship. And worship must come from a free will. There is no such thing as worship and love without a free will. Everybody got that? It's very simple. It's very basic. And every one of you, including myself, enjoy that that is in fact the case. You have the ability to choose. But God, who dwells in the no time zone, he dwells in eternity. He knows before you were ever born what decisions and choices that you'd make in this life. Though he is removed from us, he knows by our sovereign choosing what we will do and what we will not do, based upon his foreknowledge, our birthing and our living and our life and our death, God knows about. He knows those before you were ever born who would accept him. He knows those before you were ever born who would reject him. You understand? It's very, very simple. When you put into the factor the foreknowledge of God, everything settles in just fine. You want to know why? It goes kind of along these lines. If you knew who won the Super Bowl, what team, but your friend doesn't, and he doesn't know that you know. Both of you were at work or whatever. You didn't watch the real game, so you had your VCR record the game. Are you with me? But you snuck and you looked ahead to see who won. And you sit down and you got all your pretzels and you got all your Pepsi and the chips and everything, and you're ready to go. You know something he doesn't know. You, because you know what's about to unfold, you have a predisposition. If somebody walked into the room and said, "Hey, let's bet." Of course, these are a bunch of non-Christians watching the game. If you knew who was going to win, who would you bet on? You'd bet on the winning team. You're not stupid. You know something that your friend doesn't know. Why? Because you looked ahead. God has already looked ahead. He knows before the whole thing ever started. Why did God put Adam and Eve in the garden if he knew that they were going to sin against him? He knew that they were going to sin against him. But the story doesn't end there. Because he is a true person, God is, and created us to relate with him, he, before Adam and Eve were ever formed, created the concept and the plan for us to be redeemed. Ephesians 1 tells us, so that all of creation would forever know of his grace and his mercy for what he loved us with. He's not afraid of Adam and Eve blowing it. He's not afraid of that at all. Because built into creation, God's eternal plan, knowing that it would go south, he would redeem it. Are you with me? You know what I mean, as we've gone through this study, the religious leaders, huh? They represented the nation. Every time Jesus healed somebody, they would say, "You shouldn't have did that. It's a Sabbath day." They were so bent on keeping the law and being righteous that when Jesus Christ did a great deed, opening the eyes, for example, of a blind man on the Sabbath day, they equated that as some big hard labor, right? So they came up in their robes and all of their religious garb and said, "Shame on you. You did this on the Sabbath day. You can't be from God." I have very low tolerance for that kind of stuff. There's people like that still today. They'll claim to know God. They can quote the Bible all around you. But somebody is in need right in front of them. And they'll say things like this. Are you ready? I don't feel led to help. I have to move on because, man, I'll get in the flesh on this topic. Frankly, I'm going to reveal a secret that I've been praying about for a while. My prayer is God will allow this church to bring on full-time staff, full-time pastoral staff, a prayer minister. Ooh, what does that mean? Is he going to pray for us all the time? No. He's going to create prayer ministries. We have them now, right? But man, we've got mission pastors, we've got worship pastors, we've got pastor pastors, we've got hospital visitation pastors. Have you ever seen a church that has a prayer pastor? I want to be the first church that I know of that has a prayer pastor. Why? Because you know what? People need to go to prayer. But you invite somebody. Hey, join us at the 5:30 Friday morning prayer meeting. 5:30? Well, immediately I know that their life must be so cool and perfect, they don't need prayer. And everybody they know must be so right on and fine that they don't need to pray for anybody. Well, 5:30, I can't make it. Well, what about the other prayer meetings? What about Wednesday night at 7 o'clock? The church comes from 7 to 7:30 in praise. Did you know that? What blows my mind is there's people that stand in the hallway waiting for people to pray. Well, let's wait till they're done praying. My goodness, if you're a believer, come running in here and throw yourself down before God and start praying. Unless your life is so cool and everything's so fine, you don't need to pray. If that's your life, you're adopting me immediately after service, I'll tell you that. We need to pray, right? But people will often say, I don't feel led to pray. You don't feel led to pray. Come on, let's go tell that person about Jesus. I don't feel led to tell that person about Jesus. Well, you be quiet, I'll tell them. Come with me and pray underneath your breath. I don't feel led. This is insane to me. Jesus is ministering his heart out, and they're thinking in their religious garb, I don't feel led to believe in him. Even though all the prophets spoke about him, even though he's raising people from the dead, their choice is, I don't think I'll believe in him. What is that? How can that happen? Because what begins to happen is a person refusing Jesus Christ begins a path. Though they may not even be aware of it, they begin a path of walking down, which eventually as they walk, their feet begin to be stuck in, as it were, concrete. You know, when they pour concrete, it's pretty mushy and gooey and fun, and you can play with it. But my friend, your time is limited. As the day begins to progress and as the sun begins to rise, you can be working in that concrete, but you better get out of it soon or you'll become part of the fixture. You can be so stuck in your way that God says, you know what? Give them up. Like he says, Ephraim is committed to his idols. Give them up. The Bible says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his heart shall be taken away, and that without healing. That without salvation. So when somebody inherits eternity without God, who sends them there? In eternity, we know that there's only one person responsible for sending that person into eternity, and it is that person alone, not God. For the Bible says that God is willing that no one should perish, but all should come to acceptance of him, right? That they should repent and receive him. So my friend, don't let anyone ever tell you, I can't believe in your Christian God and the Judeo-Christian God who sends people to hell. He sends nobody there. A person demands that they go there. Well, how do they begin that path of demanding that they go there? By continually rejecting Jesus Christ. I don't need to belabor this next thing, but have you noticed when you mention Jesus, people freak. People just absolutely freak out. I heard a thing on the news this week where a man is suing, I forget what city or what state or wherever it's at, a man is suing to have Christmas removed from our calendar. Did you hear that on the news? Having Christmas removed from our calendar because he's highly offended that it is a religious holiday and it violates his rights. I would put a stamp on the guy's forehead and mail him to China if he doesn't want to practice Christmas. And by the way, take all of his U.S. dollars out of his wallet that says, "In God I trust." Just mail him to China. What is that? You mentioned Jesus, people freak. Look at the battle we went through in our own town here over Christmas plays. We can't have a Christmas play because it has to deal with Jesus. My friend, you take Jesus out of the manger and you've just got a bunch of people wearing robes in a stinky old manger. I mean, in a stinky old cave. Or Jesus is the reason for the season. You mentioned Jesus, people wig out. A continual rejection of Jesus will lead you down a path of a hardened heart. How so? First of all, refusing the message. A constant refusal of the message. In verses 37 and 38, it says there, "But although he had done many signs before them," that is right in front of them, "they did not believe in him, that the word of the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled," quote, "Lord, who has believed our report?" He is quoting the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. This is fantastic. If you read Isaiah 52, verses 13, on to chapter 53, verse 5, it's all about the coming Messiah. Now, a good modern-day Jew will say, "No, that has nothing to do with the Messiah. It has to do with the suffering nation of Israel." Well, that's funny, because from this portion of Scripture, Isaiah and John, who is a good Jewish boy, equate the fact that this is about the Messiah of Israel. That he will be beaten, he will be rejected. In fact, Isaiah chapter 50 says that he himself, by the way, is the creator. If you read Isaiah 50, starting at verse 1, he's the creator, he's the anointed one, he is the one that judges the nations. And then the very next linguistical breath that cannot be broken, he goes right into, "I gave my back to the smiters, and I gave them my cheeks of my face, and they plucked out my beard, and they ridiculed me, and scorned me, and spit upon me." That's the gospel message. That's the New Testament, isn't it? It's right there. A continual rejection of Jesus Christ causes a person to be so set. Now, I take great pleasure in saying the next statement that I'm about to make, which is a lot of fun. Are you ready? The Bible teaches us that Satan, who most people don't even believe in, including church people, because they don't read their Bibles, the Bible says that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. The Bible teaches us that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has opened the eyes of those who do believe. Are you with me? But concerning the Jew in this world, and ever since Palm Sunday, 32 AD, the Bible says that God has blinded the eyes of the Jews so that they cannot believe. Not Satan. That's very key. Very key. Interestingly, some don't believe in God at all. Unbelieving Jews. Some Jews believe in just God the Father. That's their Judaism. They cannot see Jesus as the Son, the Messiah, the Savior, even though the Bible speaks. But don't be frustrated with them. Pray for them. Love them. Because there's a veil upon their eyes that God Himself has placed, that He will open up in due time. Very important. So the Gentile world, non-Jews, have been blinded by Satan. The Jews in this world have been blinded by God. Why? Why is that the case? Because the scriptures tell us, God knowing that they will not believe in Him. Not only do they not believe in the message, "Who has believed our report," says Isaiah. Who's believed the message? Answer, nobody or but a few. The next thing that we see in verse 38 is that, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is a reference to miraculous works. Isaiah is saying, "Hey, I've come preaching to this nation the good news." And by the way, Isaiah chapter 6, you know the chapter, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Remember that? And the scripture says that he is commissioned to go preach the gospel. And God says, "Go preach the gospel," or "Go preach the message. But by the way, nobody's going to listen to you." What kind of a deal is that? Can you imagine? No one's going to listen. And he says, listen, when you tell them the message, they're going to harden their hearts against it to the point that what happens is they'll be set in their ways. Very, very terrible. Listen, it's a danger to refuse the message of Jesus Christ. It's a danger to refute his miracles. Danger. To try to explain away the miraculous works of God because you won't come and believe in him. I'm not saying you. You know who I'm talking to. People who are not here, that's who I'm talking to. You offer an excuse. I don't think that really happened. Or, you know, the children of Israel, they crossed over the Red Sea because there's a swamp. And they walked across on the swamp. We had somebody tell us that. They walked across on a swamp. Well, that's funny. How did the entire Egyptian army drown in a swamp? Well, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. When the boat was being tossed to and fro on the ocean, on the sea there, and Peter and all those guys are freaking out, Jesus knew about a sandbar that he walked on. I read this in one of my books. I've got a book by a theologian. The guy's famous. And he said Jesus walked on a sandbar. You begin to argue with the miracles, you begin to tamper with the work of God, and you're tampering with the Word of God. That's a dangerous thing. Miracles are not something that you hang your hat on. The miracle is to back up the message that's preached. And the message preached is Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the deal. That's the whole deal. The whole deal. That's the whole deal. And nothing but the deal. Another thing that we need to be careful about for those that are heading down that path is that in verse 40 teaches us that we have to be careful that we don't waste that which has been given to us. The Bible says to whom much is given. What does it say? Much will be required, huh? Jesus warned people that when you hear the message, you better respond. Because it's like a man who owns a vineyard and he has servants that work for him. And he gives a little bit to this guy, he gives a little bit to the next, and he gives a little bit to the next guy. And he says, go, work, and I'll be back. Jesus, in the parable, is one who has left. He's left in man's logic and ability to think that he would hear the message of the gospel and come to Christ, investing his life in the work of God. But the Bible says, tragically, when the master of the vineyard comes back, he sees his servant that he gave certain talents to. He says, what did you do? And he says, I didn't do anything. I was so afraid of goofing up, I just sat on it. I buried it in the ground, and behold, here's my life. I never did anything with it. Here it is. And what did you do? I took the life that you gave me, and I invested in the lives of others, and here it is. And so what did you do? I took my life as well. I invested it in the lives of others, and here's what you've given me back. And Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But to the other, he says, you wicked servant. You should have taken at least what I've given you and put it in the bank so that it could have collected some interest. But you squandered your life. You squandered it. You did nothing. Life is so precious. It is so holy. One little life has the power to influence so many people. And you did nothing with it. You saw it as common. And behold, that which has been given to you is now taken away from you, given to these guys, and you are taken away from my presence. That person never came to faith in Christ. Is the message of the story, because he wouldn't trust God. The nation Israel and the Jewish leaders would not trust God. They squandered the light and the life that he had given them. Be careful that we don't do the same. When God's Bible tells us to do something, we need to do that thing. When it says love God, and I say we don't. When you realize, or when you think about how much you love God, isn't it pathetic? I mean, I think, God, I love you. And then I feel so bad about even saying it that my love for God is nothing as it ought to be. I feel like a ding dong. I have to say, Lord, I love you the best I can, which is pathetic. Please put more love in my heart for you. Isn't that sad? Can you imagine? Hi, honey, I'm home. I love you, but I don't love you as much as I need to. So will you put more love in my heart to love you back with? I mean, what is that? That's nuts, but only God can do that. Remember what the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. We can pray to God that way. Lord, I can't do anything. I'm scared to death. I can't step out. I'm timid. I'm afraid. But Lord, give me the boldness. And the Holy Spirit says, here I come. I'm going to build you up and send you out. Another danger is in verse 41. And that is failing to understand the will of God. It says here that these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. I don't need to belabor this, but it is a very amazing passage of Scripture, because what it implies here in connection with John 12, if you're a good examining detective or a physician, you take what is stated here in John 12 in relation to what's said in Isaiah chapter 6, and you come to the conclusion in expositional constancy that Isaiah 6 and John 12 speaks that Jesus Christ was the one who Isaiah saw in his glory. When Isaiah saw God in his glory, read Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and on. When the glory of God filled the temple and the post of the door shook, and the angels fell in his presence and said, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." By the way, who was, who is to come, the Almighty, a title of Jesus Christ, an attribute of Christ. John and Isaiah, if they were standing here today, would say, isn't it cool? This gives me goosebumps to even say it. And if John was on this microphone and Isaiah was on this microphone, they would say, we're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Man, that ought to fry your circuits for a while. Third consideration, why people won't believe in Jesus Christ. Verses 42 to 43. You know what? They love the approval of men. Now, granted, in the text before us, they were believers who believed in Jesus Christ, but they were afraid to come forward with that info. But I want to use this as a little bit of a springboard to go into something else. But before I do, we know this. Nicodemus was one of those guys, don't we? He was scared. He was afraid. He had a lot to lose, granted. But he had even more to gain. Thank God later on, Nicodemus came forward. The other guy is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret believer. You might say, well, Jack, that's what I am. I'm a secret believer. Listen, I promise you, buddy, you need to put your helmet on and get your running shoes on, because you can only be a secret believer for so long. Because the secret believer, God will eventually pry you out of that comfort zone so that you have to stand trial for Jesus, so to speak. He'll do it. So, oh man, I'm scared. He'll do it. Don't go to work tomorrow and say, well, I heard that message, so here I go. I got to stand trial. Don't get on the intercom at Kmart and say, I'm a Christian. This is aisle 9. I'm a Christian. No, don't do that. Don't do that. But go to work tomorrow and say, Lord, I'm scared to death. Help me. But cause today somehow in my life to allow me to share Jesus with somebody. And you know what? Your company might have a sign posted. Nobody's allowed to share Jesus. Frankly, I don't care about those kinds of signs. You just say, Lord, open the door. And someone will come up and say, psst, hey, I know we're not supposed to talk about Jesus, but are you a Christian? And go, psst, hey, I'll tell you at break. Or I'll tell you after work. You can do that, can't you? Don't be a secret believer for fear of the approval of the world, because the world is so nuts anyway. They'll love you today, but man, they'll crucify you tomorrow. They're hip on you now, but man, you come to school wearing the wrong shoes and you are out. When you look at kids these days, especially high schoolers, teens, they're trying to be different. They want to be different. Man, I just want to be different. Why are you wearing your hair like that? It's different. Of course, it's different like everybody else. You notice that? You want to be different. Prayerfully, quietly, go around and somehow by the power of God and by His open doors, let people know you're a Christian. But the Bible tells us here that for the fear of men, because they love the honor and the praise of men more, they wouldn't announce Jesus. But that was going to change. Praise the Lord for that. They were more concerned about reputation. Don't let reputation rip you off. It will do that. Seeking to build up a name in the town, or I've got this reputation, I can't be thus and so. That's crazy. That's crazy. Isn't it interesting that Billy Graham, does he have a reputation? He has a reputation. But what's interesting to me is Bill Gates, you know, he's got a name too. But isn't it funny that Billy Graham can go unannounced to any king or president in the world and walk right into his office? Did you know that? You know, it all depends if your influence is of God or of men. If it's of men, you're going to be fearful and protective of it. If it's of God, you're going to walk in it. You don't have to push anybody around. Don't you know who I am? No. Well, let me tell you who I am. That's nuts. Let God establish your authority. Don't be afraid of people. And I don't know if this helps any bit at all, but people are afraid. They walk around with their chest sticking out in mile, but they're afraid. And you want to really wig them out? Tell them, I trust God. They'll long for that. They may make fun of you, but they'll long for that. Another thing that we have to be careful about is the fourth point of our study, verses 44 to 46, why people won't believe in Jesus, is this: having entered into darkness. They have entered into darkness. That's why they don't believe. This is a scary truth. Verse 44 says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That means that's a package deal. You can't embrace the Son without embracing the Father. You can't embrace the Father without embracing the Son. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. You're looking at one, you're looking at the other. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. What is he saying? Number one, he who believes in me does not believe in me or me only, but in him who sent me. This is an announcement to the Jewish people, to the nation. And it's certainly true today. A lot of people today say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. It's impossible. It's impossible. No, it's just not impossible, because I'm sitting right here in this church and I'm telling you right now, Jack, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. You know what? You may believe in a God, but you don't believe in the God of the Bible, because you have to receive the Son to believe in the God of the Bible. That's why Jesus in John's gospel has been saying over and over again to the people, you can't have the Father without having the Son. Are you with me? You guys are sure quiet. Are you all right? Kind of, maybe. We're almost done. That ought to encourage you. Entering into darkness. People can stand so firm, so long, so hard, listen, that God gives them up. In Romans chapter 1, three times the Bible says there that God has given them up. Only after they demanded that they stay within their sins and not turn away from them. It's amazing to me. Jesus says, he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now, what does he mean by that? Of course, he's talking spiritual talk, obviously. We know that instantly. How do we know that? Because nobody can see the Father and live. The Bible says nobody can look at the Father and live. Did you know that? That's why God had to stuff Moses in the cleft of the rock. Isn't that cool? Moses, here. Puts him in the crack of a rock and he passes by and he tells Moses, look, if you look at me, it'll kill you. That's power. If you look at me, it'll kill you. So after I go by, you will see the residual afterglow in the atmosphere where I passed by. Isn't that cool? He just goes, and where he was, that's what Moses got to see. Where he was. And when Moses looked at where God was, he got a suntan so brilliant that he had to put a bag on his head before he went down the hill, so the glory of being in the presence of God wouldn't be seen faded by the people. God passes by, then he says, okay, you can look now. Moses looks and it's, wow. Nobody can see the Father and live. But Jesus is saying, my nature, the things I say, the things I do, how I act, is the Father. You want to know how the Father thinks about when, or what the Father thinks about and does when someone drags a woman caught in the act of adultery to his feet? You've seen it happen. When Philip says, Father, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. Jesus says, for crying out loud, Philip, have I been with you so long? You still ask me, show me the boat? In other words, Philip, you've been looking at every bit of the aspects of the Father, the nature, the words. I don't speak my own words. I speak every word that the Father told me to speak. So that when a woman who has an issue of blood grabs me by the robe, believing in a pagan belief that she'll be healed if she touches my clothes, and I, in my mercy, grant her a healing. And when I said to her, "Daughter, go and sin no more, your faith has made you whole," that was my Father talking. Hey, some of you who might be struggling with your relationship, you know, you equate your earthly relationship with your dad to now your heavenly Father in heaven, and you struggle. Know this. Look to Jesus and know how the Father is. That ought to comfort you greatly. Well, my dad was mean. Well, the Father in heaven's not mean. Well, how do we know? Look at Jesus. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Last and final point, we'll end with this. Number 5, verses 47 to 50. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." This is very important. We'll pause here for a second. He's talking about having spoken the words of the Father and lived out the word in front of the people. Jesus is saying, listen, my mission for now is not to judge anybody, just simply to present you the truth. Listen, how tragic this is. I'm laying it out before you. I've offered it to you. Think about being a parent. I've tried the best that I can. I've made sacrifices to give to you. I've told you I've loved you. I've done everything that I possibly can do. And then for that child to turn on you is, I can't imagine any greater pain. Can you imagine the Heavenly Father having sent his Son to say, "I love you so much. I gave you the Bible. You could test everything that I've said and done. Look, everything's out in the open before you. Just look." And that child or that person turning away. Jesus says, "To what shall I liken this generation? And what are these men like?" he said. "For they are like children who have played the flute and they've piped, but no one's danced. They're like those children who have wept, but no one came and wept with them." He says, this is a perverse and wicked generation who's always seeking after a sign. But my friend, you don't come to faith in Jesus by following signs. Do you listen how simple this is? If miracles led people to Christ, wouldn't God be doing miracles all over the place? The issue is you receiving the word of truth. The miracle is a very secondary, at best, promoter of the message delivered. The message delivered is about the Messiah. If you go around following signs and wonders, you are a prime candidate for the deception of the Antichrist. But if you follow the word of God, you will never be led astray. Never. Somebody can walk up to you and say, "I'm the right reverend, bishop, arch, cardinal, pastor, pontiff, whatever. And you're to follow me and put on Nike tennis shoes and lay down with black drapes and wear a purple ball cap and kill yourself." You know what? You'd say, "You know what? Why don't you just get out of here? In fact, no, why don't you stay right there and I'm going to go call, you know, fire down from heaven on your head or something. I don't know. You're a false prophet." What if somebody performed a miracle? Who of us in this room are in need? What if somebody walked into this place, because you know I've been struggling with my throat. What if somebody walked into this place and said, "In the name of Shirley MacLaine, I heal your throat," and my throat's healed. And you've got a child that's got a diseased liver. What would you do? Would you say, "Oh, hey, in the name of Shirley MacLaine, come to my house and heal my child"? What would you do? I tell you, miracles can be done in the names of false prophets. And it's coming in these last days. Who are you following? The miracle or the message? The message points to Christ. The miracle in the Bible, yes, points to Christ, but not all miracles do. Jesus said in the last days, many will come performing great signs and wonders and will lead many astray. You better match the message with the miracle. And does that miracle say, does that message say, Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord alone? Then praise God. We see in verses 47 to 50 an unwillingness to listen to God, and we're done with this. They wouldn't listen. Jesus says in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this is the command. What is it? Everlasting life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That is so great. Therefore, what I speak, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And what does he say? What's the motive to the miracle? What's the motive to the message? Everlasting life. Look, I am not going to bend your arm. I'm not going to tug on you. I'm not going to play games with you. But my friend, if you leave this building today without everlasting life, then you deserve everything you get. And that's exactly what the prophet says. The prophet says, listen, we've called to you, you won't listen. We've reached out the mighty hand of God to you, you won't receive. That being the case, staying in the condition you are, God is going to harden your heart and he's going to blind your eyes, because that's exactly what you want. 10 times in Scripture it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times in Scripture it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You want to know why God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh began and started hardening his own heart. Don't you do the same. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today's the day of salvation. Father, we thank you for your truth. What a solemn thing this is, because really, Lord, the fact of the matter is, today could be a great day for someone, or could be a horrible day for somebody. Because one more time again, without a response, if they do not respond to you, then this sets their feet in concrete a little deeper. In some ways, the preaching of this message brings life. In some ways, the preaching of this message brings death. Father, I first of all, on behalf of this church, want to thank you, Lord, for touching us and opening our eyes. Wow, oh God, without your touch, we would be lost. Thank you. But Father, I pray this morning that there would not be one soul that goes home alienated from you. And Father, we pray simply this, that you would so descend upon a heart and a life that has yet to say yes to Jesus, and Lord, that you would be stuck to them, all over them, inviting them, prodding, pricking their hearts, reeling them in. Father, may they respond. And Father, no doubt, we know how you work, that this message was delivered today to a heart, at least one heart, that is on the brink of having their feet, their soul, their spirit stuck in cement forever. And Lord, I believe they're either listening in or they're sitting here right now. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would seize them and pluck them, Lord, out of their plight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand if you would. And those of you who feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart today, be decisive. Don't offer an excuse to yourself. Go back to that prayer room and you tell any one of the counselors back there, I need Christ today. Do that. Don't delay. Let's close on a song of worship to the Lord right now.